Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning back to Hebrews chapter 2, where we'll be considering together verses 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Scandal. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is viewed as the scandal of Christianity. The Jews saw it as their stumbling block, and it continues to be so. The Greeks viewed it as foolishness. And so the world at large continues to view it in the same way. It is seen as scandalous. Why and how could anyone hang all their hopes and place all their trust and all of their confidence in a despised, rejected, emaciated, defeated figure, covered in blood, undergoing the most humiliating form of execution? How could anyone hang all of their hopes in this? It seems scandalous. And yet what the world views as scandalous, every believer views as the object of glory. The Apostle Paul says, I will not glory. I will not glory in anything except this. I will glory in the cross. Glory in the cross. How is that possible? How is it possible to glory in the cross? The answer lies in the cross itself, and in the preaching of the gospel, which sets forth Christ and him crucified. Here we are in Hebrews chapter 2, and we've seen how Christ's superiority and supremacy has been set before our gaze. We've seen that he is superior to all of the highest and most powerful angels. And that idea would have raised all sorts of objections within the mind of the Jews, within the mind of the Hebrews, those who had a Hebrew background. But the objections can be summarized under two main points. One, how is Jesus superior to the angels when, first of all, he's a man, and man is made a little lower than the angels? And secondly, he died. And angels do not die. Well, we considered the first of those objections last Sabbath morning, and we turn our attention this morning to the second of those objections, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that compatible with the superiority of Christ over the angels and his supremacy generally? And what we see is that Christ's death demonstrates not his inferiority, but rather his superiority, both in terms of what that death accomplishes in bringing many sons to glory, but also and equally in how he accomplishes it. There's glory in how he accomplishes it. And so in God's gracious providence, we come to this particular text on this particular Sabbath. And I say a gracious providence, a kind providence, because this text is so suited to launching us as a congregation into the communion season that we have in the week before us. We're going to consider verses 9 and 10 under three heads, under three points. First of all, the suffering of death. So first of all, the suffering of death. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. But we see Jesus. And what exactly is it that we see, children? What exactly do we behold? Well, the passage says, we behold the one who was made a little lower, as we saw from the text last week, made for a little time lower than the angels for the suffering or by the suffering of death. Here is the creator of the angels. Here is the Lord of the angels. Here is the one whom the angels are preoccupied with in terms of giving him worship and adoration constantly. Here is that same one who is now made for a little time lower than the angels, and specifically made for a little time lower than the angels for, or as our margin says, by, and I think by in this case is perhaps a more helpful word, specifically by the suffering of death. Unlike the angels, the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself a nature that was capable of dying. When he assumed to himself a human nature with the true body and reasonable soul, it was doing such as something that could die. And so we're told in verse 9, for the suffering of death. My friends, this is no ordinary death. This is no routine death. There are deaths every minute of every day throughout the world. People come into this world and they're swept out of the world. We were born. We will die as well. Nor is this a death like those who slip gently, almost imperceptibly, out of this world in their sleep. No, we're told that it was by the suffering of death. Suffering. Suffering of inward agony. Suffering in terms of outward torture, and with it, torment. It's speaking here of the death of the cross. Not just at the hands of men, not just at the fury of Satan, but the death of the cross that came at the hands of God himself. The death in satisfying infinite justice for God's elect people. All of which is to say that this is unparalleled suffering. Unparalleled suffering of death. No one since Adam has ever suffered in death as this one has suffered in death. Whatever our death may entail, however easy or difficult, however peaceful or turbulent it may be, it will be a drop in the bucket compared to the one who has gone before us. The one who has gone before, bursting through the veil as the forerunner of his believing people. And here's, I think, part of the point. This reference to the suffering of death. The fact is that no creature, so that means no man, no person, no human person, but it also means no angel, however great and glorious and powerful and exalted that angel may be, no creature was capable of this death. No creature was capable of the suffering of this death. As we'll see more a little later, it required divine power to perform it. It was only possible for one who was the God-man and the mediator of God's people. And so we see Jesus, who was made for a little time lower than the angels by the suffering of death, but we see him now crowned with glory and honor. He is given all glory and all honor as the one who is all in all, as the one who is above all, who is exalted above all. But you should note that this crowning with glory and honor is a consequence. It is because of his atoning sacrifice. It is because of the suffering of death that he is crowned with honor and glory. What do I mean? I mean, don't just think in terms of sequence and chronology. First, he underwent his humiliation, and he was subjected to the substitutionary atonement upon the cross and buried in a grave, and then he was exalted, resurrected, and ascended up to heaven. That's true, but that's not all that's true. It was because of, as a result of that atoning sacrifice, that he is exalted and crowned with honor and with glory. This is seen everywhere in the Old and New Testament. We read from Philippians chapter 2. And if you just go back there briefly to Philippians 2, you look at verse 9, the wherefore, right? It says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. It's because of his death on the cross that he receives this exaltation. Now, you'll find the same thing if you go back to Isaiah 53 and you come to verse 12, and it's describing Christ's death and all that is involved with that. And then it speaks about his exaltation flowing from inescapably that atoning death. The point is that his exaltation is the meritorious reward for his death. He has earned this exaltation through his atoning death. And so the Lord has magnified him and gives him a name that is above every name, so that the crown of thorns is set aside in exchange to being rewarded with a crown of glory and of honor. It's not just that exaltation follows humiliation. Christ's crowning with glory and honor is a direct consequence of his suffering and his death. But the question comes, do you acknowledge such? Do you acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is crowned with glory and honor? The question is to you, my friend. You as an individual soul, do you acknowledge and affirm that this Lord Jesus Christ, who underwent this ignoble death that is unparalleled in its suffering and unique in its achievements, do you acknowledge that he has been crowned, that he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he rules as the Lord God omnipotent? Do you acknowledge that he is worthy of the worship of all of the created angels and of every other creature in this world and outside of it, that he is the one who has been crowned? Do you thus crown him in your own hearts? Do you affirm it and declare it and sing it? And do you praise him for it? Can you say with the assembled host in heaven, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and riches and power and majesty and so on? Does your own heart echo, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb? That's a searching question that cannot be given a flippant answer. Is his lordship stamped over the fabric of your life? And does your mouth and your thoughts and hearts reflect the reality of it. And what about you, my unconverted friend? You have to be honest and say, well, we're not going to play games here, minister. I cannot affirm such. I haven't from the heart affirmed such. Even though perhaps you're persuaded that you ought to do so. What are the consequences? If the Father crowns the Son with glory and honor, if the Father says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, what do you think the Father will say to those who despise and reject him? What will be the Father's verdict to those who say, we find no beauty in him? We find no cause to esteem him. We have no desire for his preeminence. The consequences are catastrophic. He who honors the Son honors the Father. He who fails to honor the Son fails to honor the Father as well. And so listen closely, my unconverted friend, to all that this passage has to say to you in what follows. It says, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Here is God's purpose. Here's the purpose behind the cross. Here's the purpose behind the Son of God being subjected to all of this suffering and torment. It says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Or we could say, so that, or to the end that, by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. What this is doing is it's pulling back the curtain. It's saying, don't miss this. Look at the benevolent design that stands behind the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is pursuing something here. He's coming in order to redeem his people. And what is the cause for this? We're told that it is the grace of God. The sovereign grace of God is the cause. He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Here we find mercy is not required. God is not in a position in his self, in his own being, in which he's required to send an atoning sacrifice. No mercy is required. It's not owed. It can't be claimed. I mean, there's no son of Adam that can demand mercy in their own right. Nothing outside of God moves God. Nothing outside God can move God to do anything, to compel him, to force him to do anything. No, it is not the violence of men. It is not the malice of Satan. It is God graciously giving. God graciously giving his Son. The Bible speaks of him not withholding his Son. The Bible speaks of him delivering up his Son. The Bible speaks of him not sparing his Son. It speaks of him rather sending his Son. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And so it is grace. It is God giving what we haven't merited, what we cannot earn, and what we certainly do not deserve. That is the reason. It is found in God himself and in the unsearchable riches of his own will and of his abundant grace for needy sinners. And you see the same in the Son, because the Son comes, and he's coming freely, and he's coming willingly, and he's coming voluntarily, and he's telling people, be clear, make no mistake here, nobody has the power to take my life from me. Pilate can't do it. Herod can't do it. The Jews and their council and the chief priests can't do it. Caesar and Rome can't do it. The devil can't do it. No one can take my life from me. the Lord offers his life as a sacrifice for his people. He's offering up his life. This is Christ giving. This is the grace of God behind the cross. And we look into its depths. We're told that by the grace of God, that he should taste death for every man. That he tasted death. You remember in the garden, children. You remember those words that are recorded for us in one place in John 19. When Jesus says, "The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" The cup which the Father hath placed in my hands, and you see it being put into the palms of his hands when he is in the agony of wrestling in his soul in the garden. He's looking over the rim of that cup in his hands into the depths of all that it contains, the eternal and infinite inferno of the wrath of God. And he stands in the face of that sight and he says, "The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" In other words, I will drink it. I will drink it. I will drink it to its dregs. Every last drop. It's spoken of here as having tasted death. Right? That's helpful language to us. Right? It's speaking about the fact that Jesus sensibly experienced the bitterness of death. This wasn't on autopilot. This wasn't some platonic exercise where he's untouched. He sensibly experienced the bitterness of death. It's all prefigured for us in the Old Testament. We see it in vivid color there in the Paschal Lamb, who is taken and prepared and selected, and then who is slain and who is roasted upon a fire. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ in the suffering of this death and the tasting of this death. He is being roasted under the fires of hell as the Paschal Lamb of God in the place of his people. He comes under the depths of the curse. He comes receiving the full brunt of the penalty. He receives all of the uncurtailed wrath of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is tasting death like no man has ever tasted death. No man could possibly have ever tasted death. Here he is standing in the place of his people. When it says he tasted death for every man, this is not a text that supports Arminian universalism. Far from it. The Greek word man isn't actually in the text. It could be translated everyone. He has tasted death for everyone. Well, who are the everyone? It obviously refers to context. If I were to say to you from the pulpit this morning, "Is everyone here?" That word "everyone" would be taken in the context of meaning our congregation. If I said I have a gift for everyone this morning, you wouldn't understand that to be 8 billion people in the world. You would understand it to be those who are assembled here. It says he tasted death for everyone. Who are the everyone? Well, we've already been told at the end of chapter 1, verse 14, it's speaking of the heirs of salvation. In verse 10, it's speaking of the sons. In verse 11, it's speaking of the brethren. And so he's speaking of his people here. This isn't complicated. It's rather simple. He's tasted death for every one of his people. Notice that the word "for," right? That little preposition is loaded. He tasted it for every one of his people. That is to say, he tasted it as a substitute. He was dying a substitutionary death. He was standing in the place of his believing people. He's standing in the room of those who, as a consequence, will never taste the kind of death that he suffered. Who will, though physically, leave their body to dust in the grave, will never undergo the second death, will never have poured into their soul and body the anger, the righteous indignation, the fury, the wrath of the Almighty. And so we see in Isaiah 53, he dies for the transgressions of his people. We see in John 10 that he lays down his life for his sheep. John 17, he prays for his own, not for the world. His name is Jesus, for he came, as Matthew 1 says, to save his people from their sins. And so first of all, we see the suffering of death. Secondly, we see the suitability of his death. Look at verse 11. Verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For it became him. You can compress this. For it became him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What's happening here? What's happening is we are going to yet higher ground in terms of answering the question, how is the death of Christ compatible with his supremacy and superiority, even to the angels? We're going to higher ground. We're told that it became him. That is, it was suited. This death was suited to God's perfections. It was consonant with all of his attributes. We could say never was God more God-like than in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of his people. He's giving to us a reason for the glory of the cross, because it is agreeable to God's character. Right? That's what it means when it says it became him. You know, elsewhere in Titus 2, it tells us to speak that which becomes sound doctrine, that which is suited to sound doctrine. Or in 1 Timothy 2, it speaks of how they can become women, or they became women professing godliness, right? Their character adorned the gospel. Their character was suited to their gospel profession. And so it became him. But first, notice who this God is. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. In other words, this is speaking of the one who is the absolute sovereign. The end of Revelation 4, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And so the point is, this is one who is absolute sovereign. Everything exists. Everything happens by God's will, according to his appointment, under his government. Everything that exists, everything that happens, nothing excluded, is according to the sovereign pleasure of his own good will. That means that in the entire course of history, there has never been one thing, however small, that came about by divine caprice. No. It was all the disposal of his wise will. And this is what bolsters the Christian, right? This is what, knowing his absolute sovereignty, is what bolsters contentment. To be content with the circumstances the Lord's given to us. To actually have confidence in perplexing, difficult, vexing circumstances. It is what leads us to praise him in all of our circumstances, because we know that he's ordering it powerfully, wisely, and in goodness. But here we're being told this absolute sovereign is the one who has designed and ordered and executed all that is unfolded in Christ's death upon the cross. This was God's plan. This was his original plan, his first and only plan. Why? The passage tells us because it was suited, the cross was suited to God's perfections in bringing many sons to glory. You say, well, how is that? How is the cross in particular suited or consonant with God's attributes? Think of it. Think of the display of God's wisdom in the cross. Right? We bump up against, we slam our noggins against this conundrum. How is it that justice and mercy can be harmonized? How is it that they can be reconciled? That is a nut that no man can crack left to themselves. How can the righteousness of God in his righteous law be upheld and maintained, and grace and mercy be given to those who are guilty of breaking that law? All of the philosophers, all the sages, all of the intellectuals of the ages, all of them have failed in answering this question. None of them have an answer. And it is such a powerful question that it piques the interest of the angels themselves. Is not this one of the things that prompts the angelic beings to peer into what is going on in all that happens in the gospel, in Christ's saving work? They're looking into this because these angels who are perfect in holiness have fellow angels who had fallen into the depths of sin, who had been cast out and confined permanently and finally and irrecoverably to eternal damnation. That's what they know. That's what they've seen. And now here is this. Talk about a twist in the story. What is it that Jehovah is doing? Here, the second person of the Blessed Trinity coming and assuming to himself a human nature and going about this work of suffering. What's happening here? What's taking place in all of the sterling beauty of this crucified Savior? They're keen to see it because there's never been anything seen like it. Their fellow angels who have fallen are afforded no such blessings. This is something that stands alone in the annals of history. And here we have in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a substitute, as one who is true God and true man, reconciling by upholding all of the righteous demands of the law and satisfying that justice. And simultaneously, a fountain is opened and an enormous flood is released of mercy and of grace for everyone for whom Christ died. You think of holiness. The cross is consonant with God's holiness. Holiness is the antithesis to sin. Among other things, it's the antithesis to sin. And yet you come to the cross and we see there, you know, we almost have to shield our eyes at the blinding brightness of the intensity of God's holiness that is so vividly displayed in the cross. Here is God who is condemning his own son. The nature of sin is so wicked, so abominable, so irreprehensible. It is so evil, so incredibly heinous is the intensity of sin. that he cannot spare his own son in order to atone for it. And here is the spotless, perfect, beautiful, flawless, sinless Lamb of God who has attributed it and credited and accounted to himself the full body of all of the sins, small and great, of every last one of his elect people, laid upon him, brought into as close contact as is conceivable, without his own person becoming sinful. That's holiness. God's righteousness being executed at the cross. You think of the power. The cross displays the power. It became one who is omnipotent. How so? Well, in this, among other things, the Redeemer was enabled to endure for 3 hours what eternity won't exhaust for a single unbeliever. You stop and think about that. Christ was able to exhaust, to satisfy, to pacify in 3 hours what an unbelieving, reprobate soul will never be able to satisfy for a shoreless, endless eternity. What are the implications of that? How can anyone undergo what Christ underwent when God unleashed his full fury and poured it into his soul on behalf of his people? How is it that he was upheld, as the Psalms say, under the waves and the billows of this divine wrath? There's only one answer. Divine power. Divine power upholding Christ under the flood of that righteous indignation. Any other would have died in a split second. He was maintained in order that he might drink the whole cup to its last drop. We hear and shudder when we hear the voice of God saying from heaven, as we do in the words of Zechariah, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd." And there we see the sword plunged into the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It became him as one who is omnipotent. It also became him as one who is full of infinite love. And John, of course, delights to dwell on this theme. In 1 John 4, we see it in verse 10. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see love like we see it nowhere else. Nowhere more fully, more deeply, more wonderfully, more meltingly, more ravishingly than we do in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Spirit all displayed in their infinite depths for God's believing people. And then we turn our gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and what do we see in verse 10? "To make the captain of their salvation." Here is Christ. He is the captain of the salvation of God's people, translated elsewhere as the prince, right? He is the one who leads his people. And in the days in which the book of Hebrews was written, unlike our days, the captain did not lead from the rear at some computer monitor telling the troops where to go and what to do. The captain was at the very head, the very front. He led his people from the front. Here is the one who has gone before us, both in suffering and in glory. Here is the one who abides immediately in sight, leading and guiding us. And this is precisely what the believing people of God need. We need the captain of our salvation. We need to be guided. We need to be carried safely through this world which Christ himself entered in order that we might follow him into the heavens above. And it's a great comfort to us. Here is Christ. He is faithful. He is gracious. And he will ensure that we are successful in the whole of our salvation. He's the captain of our salvation. He'll see us through to the very end. And so we come in the course of our pilgrimage, my believing friend. And you look at the trial that is set before you. You look at it, and what do you say? Oh, Lord. Lord, must I go into that valley? Must I go? Must I descend into that valley? And the Lord, the captain, he replies to us, come. Come with me. Follow me. I will show you the way. This valley, this is the way that leads to glory. This is the way that brings us en route to glory. He is the captain of our salvation, who, as the passage says, is made perfect through suffering. That's not to say that he goes from being imperfect to perfect, but it's saying made perfect in suffering is saying it, respecting his office as captain, especially that his suffering completed, that his suffering qualified, that the suffering furnished him with what was necessary to be the captain of our salvation. You think of how the original audience, these Hebrew Christians who are beaten, battered, and vexed and undergoing so much difficulty, as we'll see later on in the book, in chapter 10 and elsewhere. These afflicted Hebrews, these believing Hebrews who are first reading these words, what a comfort it would have been to them, like us. Here is the captain. And just like the captain who reached glory through suffering, so we will follow. And by suffering, he vanquished all of our foes. He defeated and conquered all of our enemies. He smoothed the path of suffering before us in order that we might, following him and in him and by him, be led to glory. And you can imagine how all of this begins to descend upon the consciousness, how all of the pieces begin to take shape and come together, and the picture is being fleshed out, and more mounting within the believing heart is a consciousness of why it is that we so glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why it is that we say we're not going to glory in anything, but we will in this one thing, and forever we will, in time and eternity we will. We will glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the believer's boast. The crucified Savior. But it has implications as well for the believer in terms of their own piety. Because as those who are recipients of Christ and recipients of all of the benefits that are secured in the Lord Jesus Christ, it became him to be made perfect in suffering that he might bring many sons to glory. And so it becomes us to reflect something of that Christ likeness. You think of Philippians 1, verse 27, a single example. Only let your conversation, that is to say, let your behavior, your lifestyle, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Let your behavior be as that which becometh the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to hasten on. Thirdly, sons brought into glory, and we're nearly out of time. But if you look again at verse 10, we'll hit at least the main points here. Sons brought to glory, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This is speaking about the result of Christ's suffering and death, the result of him tasting death. The result is not only that there is no shame because he has been crowned with glory and honor, but there is no shame because through this death, his house, all of his sons, all of his elect people are crowned with glory and with honor. I mean, this is the reward of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reward, in a word, is glory. He receives glory in heaven. But part of that glory is the glory that is displayed and given to his bride. That's part of his reward, right? If glory is the sum of all excellency, and if Christ has it and it's limitless amounts, then should it not surprise us that a share of that is the believers being glorified, that the believer has a share in it? Isn't this what he sought before he went to Gethsemane, before he even went to Calvary? He was seeking it all the way along. And so we see him, we hear him praying in John 17, verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. His desire is that they would see his glory, that they would have a share in that glory. Now, we can rush over that. We can skim over that, but do one thing, please. If you are in a state of sincere and sound and saving faith, do not miss the implications of this, my believing friend. Stop. Think. You were born and reborn for glory. Take that with you. The believer can say, I was born for glory. I was reborn, born again for glory. That the purpose for my existence will be culminated and displayed in my destiny, which is future glory. I exist for the end of future glory. How does that shape and reshape the way we think? How do the implications of that work their way into the warp and woof of our thinking, feeling, speaking, living, doing? I can't calculate it. I can't tell you how far that thought will take you, but it'll go way beyond what either of us think. Notice that the passage says, bringing many sons unto glory. It doesn't say that they come to glory. The sons come to glory. It says they are brought. They are brought unto glory. It's God's saving mercy. It's God's saving work. You know, take Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 4, and you can just tuck this away this week for your communion preparations. Because you have it, and it's Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 4. He brought me. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. The Lord brought you, my believing friend. He brought you to Christ. He brought you to faith. He brought you into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is bringing you to the Father's house in glory. Christ secured this for his people. That means it's impossible to fail. All that the Father has given to him, he will lose none. It's impossible for it not to happen. Lots of stuff can happen and will happen and may happen that we don't anticipate. But this much will never happen. The believer will never fail to be brought to glory. And we can't pass without looking at Romans 8, because in verses 17 and 18 is so beautiful. And if children, that's sons, our text back in Hebrews 2, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. That is, glorified together with him. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Glorified together, like Christ who is crowned with glory and honor, so his people also. All of the sufferings, just like Christ, so with us, all of the sufferings that we endure in this world can never be compared with the glory that shall follow. It's a drop in the bucket. The same could be said for Christ. The glory far excels his sufferings. He's exalted high above, we're told. So too for the believer. These temporary sufferings, as I've said so many times, every last one of them has an expiration date stamped over top of it. And it is going to be followed by limitless, unending glory. You think of the completed salvation of God's people at the resurrection. It surpasses our imagination. We can only approximate in getting at what that is. But we know enough to know that if you saw now what the believer will be then, you would be tempted to worship them. It'd be sinful to do so. But if men are tempted to worship angels, and they have been, how much more the glorified, redeemed people of God. But my friends, that glory that the believer will have a share in is nothing. It is nothing in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? All glory will be to the Lamb. Our crowns cast at the feet of him who is crowned. All of the glory in heaven and earth, under the earth, in the seas, all glory and honor and praise will be to the Lamb. And all other glory will be derived from him. He will be the light who illuminates his people and the heavens themselves. It is his light that will shine upon his people, giving us the luster of his own glory. Christ will have all the glory. Well, we come back to where we began. Scandal. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scandal of Christianity. Is it, my friends, rightly a scandal? No. And for all of the reasons that we've been considering, and for a whole host more, the answer is no. It is the object of glory. It is the thing in which we do glory and will glory and only glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he superior? Yes. His death only accentuates his supremacy. He is the one who is all in all. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty and ever-blessed God in heaven, all glory, honor, and praise be to the one who is exalted in heaven above. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive all glory and honor. O Lord, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. And we, in our words of worship and praise, would crown him too. O Lord, he is all-surpassing and superior, the eternal Son. And we would that he would be exalted above all and given all the preeminence. O Lord, teach us as we look, especially in the week ahead, peering into the divine mysteries of the cross of Jesus Christ, may we triumph, glorying in that cross. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.